Could you all please turn in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of St. Mark? Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning and on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, for it was a very large stone. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. And there you'll see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly. They fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the countryside. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said unto them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything that's deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out, and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of our study of the chapters and the verses of Mark's gospel, we thank you for all the lessons that you have taught us. And Lord, we would pray that even as he gives us this final scene of the resurrection, we would like to ask that it would impact our hearts and that we would not be unbelieving believers. And we would not be like hard-hearted believers, people that say they believe but really don't, and nor did they have expectation and anticipation like they should have. So, Father, I would pray that you would help us all realize that with the expectation that we're going to resurrect from the dead, then we should have an anticipation to be enthusiastic and willing to share that all over the world, let alone next door. So I pray for the men and women that are here, that your spirit would minister to their souls, to those that are on the internet and those that are on the radio network, that they would feel as if they're here with us. They would sense your spirit that's in our presence. And we pray, Lord, as we grasp this concept, your Holy Spirit would just put it deeply into our souls that you resurrected from the dead and you have promised that if we believe, we will never see death. So, Father, we lay our hearts before you and we pray that you'll take all distractions away and that your Spirit would just flood ours with your love. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So the Sabbath was passed, and as Jewish people, they knew that they could now get up And so I'd like you to just take note of the people that respond to the tomb. It wasn't the 12 apostles or the 11 after Judas had committed suicide. It was women. It was all women. Mary Magdalene. We know that she had demons cast out of her. Mary, the mother of James. Assuming this is James and Mary, the mother of Jesus, that would be his half-brother, James. Assuming this next one, as I thought, as an early Christian, was Salome. And I thought, how could somebody name their daughter Salome? Because it says she brought the spices. And then I looked at it and said, oh, Salome. Her name's Salome. Apparently she had a deli, though, because she brought the spices. And they might come and anoint him. They were preparing them, the body, and there was protocol. And there is a protocol in many different religions for death. For instance, with the Muslims, we were told the protocol was that it should be within a day's period. And we saw that when our troops had killed Osama bin Laden, that they immediately took him out to sea, checked him out, probably in the medical quarters, and immediately gave him a burial at sea. But somehow that protocol was broken, and we don't understand as Americans how it totally works. But when Omar Gaddafi was killed, and he too being a Muslim, was not immediately put into a grave, but he was put into a supermarket's refrigeration system, and people came by and looked at him, took pictures of him. So the protocol was broken there, so we don't really know what happened. The United States Congress had passed a resolution prior to 9/11, and that resolution was that if any American citizen or their loved one was killed on or injured in a flag-carrying aircraft, that they had the right to spiritual care. Now, that was never enacted upon, though it was a resolution. A resolution is not a law. But they felt that you and I have the right to have some spiritual care for us. And the reason it got pushed through so quickly was that when Egypt Air had a hostile takeover in the cockpit and it plummeted into the ocean off of Boston, that they ran into a problem, just like they ran into a problem here. It's called death. They knew the protocol for Jews, Protestants, and Catholics. But this plane was predominantly filled with Muslims. And so since the local community was not aware of the protocol, nor could they get people in place, they had put through this resolution so that if ever again it happens, they'd be more prepared. And there'd be a team of eight that respond to an aircraft that are a spiritual care team. And that team of eight would be responsible for the media and for law enforcement, for the family assistance center. A person would be at the exact site, and then another person at the morgue. And each one would have a role. And I was part of those first 26 people that were chosen from around the country, and we were trained by the federal government, and they signed a contract with the American Red Cross. And so as we knew the protocol for Christians, both Protestant and Catholic, others had to be brought aboard so they could help with the other people. Now, there's a problem here with protocol. The devil says that he's controlling this earth and that he has the right over what goes on this planet. And we don't know the full details of what kind of an understanding or agreement took place in the Garden of Eden when Adam gave over his rights and Eve her rights and the devil became the administrator of planet Earth. But we do know that there are, according to Daniel, watchmen that sit at a judgment seat and they discuss issues that are going here on the planet. And Satan, we know from the book of Job, is not able to take your life. He has to go to God to even touch your life. And Job, of course, was tested in every place, in every manner that a person could be tested. His family was taken from him. His wealth was taken from him. His sanity was somewhat taken from him. All of his comfort zones were removed from him. And we realize from Job that when Satan came and asked that God would remove the hedge about him, that God said, you can touch his life, but you cannot take his life. So for many people, they have a hedge about them. They've never really had a big problem in their life ever. But don't think that the devil hasn't come asking. God is just waiting for the right time that it would have benefits for that person to see that God is real and that he can deliver. So we come to this scene, and Jesus has been crucified on the cross, and there's a problem. There's a huge stone over the entrance to this tomb that's carved out of the side of a mountain in a rich man's garden, and it is set next to a place called Golgotha. Today, there is a tomb like that, and you do enter into the mountain, and you could see when you stand in there, I'm 6 feet tall, so it's I duck a little bit in there, but you could see there's two grave sites cut out in the stone, probably for the husband and the wife. And on the right side, as you walk in, there was this angel sitting there. He appeared to be a young man. And other gospel accounts say that he was glistening, and more describes him as an angelic creature. But I thought it interesting that Mark gave some age to the face. It was a young man. And so we know that the angels came, and they proclaimed the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, in the fields around Bethlehem. And they gave glory to God in heaven. And then they ran, according to the angel's word, to the inn and found baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling cloth in the manger. Now here at his death, the angels came. And in the resurrection, the angels are there. Heaven is on call today with swords drawn for the return of Jesus to receive his church, the bride of Christ. And we don't know that day or hour, but we do know the signs of the seasons. When I was with Ann Graham in Chicago, and I introduced her to speak at the Christian Legal Society, she was explaining the return of the Lord to these hundreds of lawyers, and she had brought out the text from Matthew 24 that said that this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled, and the return of the Lord would be there. So before she came to Chicago, she was with her daddy, Billy Graham, and she was going over her message, and Billy said, "But Ann, how do we know which generation?" And she said, "Daddy, Israel blossomed forth as a fig tree and became a nation, the only group of people in the history of mankind that is an ethnic group of people that were scattered around the world, that were hunted and hated and decimated as a people that have come back to their land. They're the only people that have ever done that." And in May of 1948, this prophecy was fulfilled. "And I was born in 1948, she said, "and this is my generation." So somebody was telling me after the last service that everybody sort of looks for Billy Graham, and if Billy Graham's still around, we know we haven't missed the rapture. So now we got to start looking for Ann Graham and make sure that we haven't missed it. But this is a problem. Death is a problem. It's, as my father-in-law said to me before he died, I said, "Is there anything that you want to talk about?" And he says, "Yes, I'm angry." And I said, "But Dad, why are you angry?" And he says, "Because death is so final." And it is. Once it's, we can't get the people back that we love so much. But this is a problem because Satan, who administrates this planet and has perverted it, he says, "If you're dead, you're dead. And if God gives me the right to come and claim you, I'm coming for you." So the protocol is that you are in a grave, your life is over with. So to be extra sure, the devil wanted to make sure that the disciples didn't come and steal the body of Jesus. They put some soldiers outside the tomb, and they rolled a huge stone over it. And this was one of the issues that the women saw. Who's going to roll away that great big stone for us? And the problem was death was facing them in the eyes. And we all come up against death. We've had loved ones. We've had friends. We have friends that have had friends that died. And it is a problem if it's not understood. It was when they entered the tomb as living people that they saw there was life inside of there and not death. And one gospelist says, "What do you look among the dead for the living? Jesus is not here. He is risen." But the message of an empty tomb is a very simple message. If you look at verse 7, it is, "But go and tell the disciples. Give encouragement." And I'd like to point out to you that if it were you or me and we were put into a cold, dark, damp, garden tomb somewhere and 3 days came back out, I'd be a little bit grumpy. I mean, there's no night light in there. If you're afraid of the night and you hadn't really died, I mean, that's spooky enough. But to think of his heart and his attitude, the first words that he says to him, shows you that Jesus of Nazareth is the one you want to put your faith in. Because he says, go and tell the disciples and Peter. That's a lot of love in those two words, and Peter. You'll remember before he was crucified, Jesus said that one of you has denied me. And he's talking about Judas Iscariot. And Peter said, though all men deny you, I will never deny you. And that was his pride and his flesh. And the Lord Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you are going to deny me three times. And sure enough, we saw in our message last week that Peter did deny Jesus three times and didn't want to be recognized as one of the followers of Jesus. And the rooster crowed twice, and it says, and Peter thought upon these things. So he pondered them in his heart. Why would I deny Jesus his rightful place in my lips to talk about, or in my heart to live about? Why would I deny him when I thought I was so strong that all men could deny him, but I wouldn't deny him? So the fact that Jesus said, go tell the disciples and Peter, reminds us God is not mad at you. He's not angry with you. He's not disturbed. You haven't surprised him a bit, even with your failures. I mean, do you think it's like Halloween? Boo, you got him. You know, you let God down again, as if he wouldn't know who you are. And the fact that he said, and Peter, could you imagine being in Peter's position? That he had denied the Lord Jesus and he had access right into the final judgment place, and he is sitting among the people that can make things happen or not happen. He said, I don't know, I've never heard of him before. No, your speech gives you away. You're a Galilean. We know who you are. You're one of his followers. Nope, not me. Sorry, I'm not. But for him to be so down and depressed and so sad and to feel so rejected by the other apostles or disciples and the people that followed Jesus, let alone these women that came first thing in the morning, unescorted at sunrise by any of the strong believing men, Peter must have just felt so low that snails look like shooting stars in the sky to him. And for Jesus to say, and Peter, and then everybody say, did they say Peter? Yeah. And then Peter to hear that Jesus called for him. And I am going to do for you what I promised. I will meet you in Galilee. So if you're confronting death today, let's say you have a very bad sickness or an illness, it's not a problem for the Lord to handle. One of my professors in a class I'm taking just told us all we'll get our grades when we finish our class this week, but his mother died yesterday. It was just sudden, and he had to split. But it's not a problem, because she knew the Lord, and he knows the Lord. So death isn't a problem. The problem is the pain that we are feeling on this side of eternal life. That's where the problem is. And then the problem is with unbelief and a hard heart. Now, if these were non-believers that had unbelief, that would be a whole different story. But these are believers that have unbelief. They did not believe anything Jesus preached. They didn't believe any of the miracles he saw. It all caved in when he was in that tomb. Death won the battle in their mind's eye. And yet Jesus comes out of that tomb and he comes out with love. Hey, would you let all my friends know, the disciples, I'm alive? And by the way, tell Peter. It's going to perk him up a little bit and he's going to be full of happiness. So they went out quickly. They fled from the tomb. They trembled. They were amazed. They didn't speak to anybody, for they were afraid. When he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, whom he had cast out demons. Now imagine her heart, that she was looking forward to his words being true, and for her to be despised by the disciples. You remember she went and wept over him and broke open his ointment box and poured the perfume out and wiped his feet with her tears. And Judas Iscariot, who was the treasurer, he said, yeah, that's wrong. She shouldn't have been doing that. We could have sold that given the money to the poor. And Jesus said, the poor you're always going to have with you.
Imagine that you're the biggest sinner in San Diego. You're notorious, and the Lord mentions your name. That in itself is great. But let's say that you're a prostitute, you're demon-possessed, you're on the streets, and nobody really cares about you, only about what they can get out of you and from you. Everybody's been a taker in your life since you're a little girl, and Jesus shows up and knocks on your door first in the morning. That would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? I mean, wouldn't you feel super special? And you know, it's not like Santa Claus that he's checking his list twice to find out if you've been naughty or nice. He just loves you unconditionally. So I think there are two people, Mary Magdalene and Peter, who are very demonstrative for the Lord on this resurrection day. We're told that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they still didn't believe, these guys either. So later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief. Now, one reason the person that calls himself a Christian but doesn't live, act, or speak like a Christian is because they really don't believe. And it takes faith to believe. Not sight, not works. It takes faith. But faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. So you hope this will come to pass. You don't see the evidence, but you truly do believe. He had spent 3 years with these people and telling them about eternal life, about the resurrection from the dead, worked tremendous miracles in their sight, and still they don't believe. Now, in tonight's study in 1 Corinthians, when we start with chapter 5, we're going to look at a heinous sex crime that took place in the Old Testament, and then a heinous sex crime that takes place in the New Testament, and how it says that Paul, the apostle, came and rebuked the people of the city of Corinth, a town much like ours, as we looked at 2 weeks ago. The foundation is pretty much the same, a university town, a medical town, a crossroads for international trade and business. And there was a lot of young men and women. Sex was number one on the entertainment list for everybody. And this is something that had been in the church and that the people were not handling correctly. So he does what Jesus does. He rebukes their unbelief. Paul comes along and rebukes their lack of indignation, of a righteous indignation for an indignant act that was being performed in the church body, and that nobody stood up and rebuked it. So Jesus goes and rebukes their unbelief, and the second thing, the hardness of their heart. I want to ask you a serious question right now. Do you have a hard heart? You can say all the right things and all the sweet things and look like you're doing okay, but you have a hard heart. A hard heart stops faith from flowing. You're judgmental, you're critical, and Jesus says, why do you point out the speck in your neighbor's eye when you've got a beam in your own eye? You think you're better than other people? You think that everybody's inferior to you, that you have the world corner on smarts? A hard heart shows up in so many different ways. It's insensitive. It's not tender. It's not pliable. It's not usable. But it can be disguised with a lot of lipstick and look like it's really pretty, but inside is a heart that's got calluses over it. It's a heart that has learned not to just pump with life, but to put callus over it to protect it from getting hurt or broken as it has. And now that you're an adult, you seem to be able to control it a little bit more, but still the Lord knows the reason you don't have belief in him and walk with him. Oh, you know about him, you hear about him, you talk about him, but you're not really his. He's a religion instead of a person in a relationship. You know all the verses possibly, but to have a soft heart, a tender heart, is a heart that has been threshed over and over again through prayer. It's a heart that's, when it talks to God, it realizes, why am I talking about those people when it's really me? And why am I not sensitive? It's the Christian that really has no fruit. Everybody that goes to the church would say they're a Christian, they go to the church. But what fruit has come out of their life? What could you say, you know, is this person? No, it's usually the pastor or the assistant pastor. It's not the people. And that's a fake Christianity. And what God does is that he breaks your heart over your own sin first. Isaiah said, woe is me, because I dwell in a nation of, for I am a man of unclean lips. And then he pointed the finger, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Usually it's the other way around. All the other people have unclean lips, and you know, I've got a few issues to deal with the Lord. And that isn't the way it is. First, you see yourself wretched before the Lord. You call out upon his mercy. And then your heart is so broken, you don't get arrogant and proud. Your heart breaks for the souls of the men and the women and the boys and girls that live around you. You can't go another day. Your heart's going to burst if the Lord doesn't do something for the people you're praying for. There are a lot of people that just say, well, I'll go to church today or tomorrow. It depends on the football game. It depends on the weather. It depends on everything other than a commitment of accountability to a body somewhere. So when Jesus upbraids them and reproves them, it's something as we take communion the next few minutes we need to be aware of, because the communion table is the place that we come, and Jesus said, as often as you partake of this, do it in remembrance of me. And so as you are served the bread and the cup, remember the things that Jesus has done for you. And if you can't remember the things he's done for you, remember the things that he's done for friends or family. If you can't think of things that you've seen Jesus do for friends or family, then you should not take communion. Paul the Apostle said, there are many sickly among you who don't rightly discern the body of Christ. You are eating and drinking damnation unto your own soul. You see, you have the freedom, the privilege to do whatever you want while you're alive. You will be held accountable for everything that you did or wanted and the way you handled your time here on earth. But you'll answer for it. And if you were to take communion, Jesus said, this is the cup of my blood that is shed for the remission of your sins. This is my body, this bread. It is broken for you. And he broke the bread. He blessed the bread. He passed it out. As often as you partake of this, do it in remembrance of me. Now the problem is that we can eat and drink damnation to our own soul. Otherwise, when you die, a godless, maybe religious person, but godless all the same, and you stand before God, God is such a gentleman. He's not going to yell or scream or get angry with you. He is going to let you explain your case. And then Paul said, according to the gospel that he preached, God would judge us. So there's no way getting around, no matter what our excuse is, here's the word of God of how you should have lived. And that is what he is saying, that you will be given this opportunity, but God's not going to damn you for eternity. You'll damn yourself, because he will be able to say, you took communion. You drank of the cup in remembrance of the blood of my son that was shed for your sins, and yet you never took the ransom and let him die for you. You kept hanging on to your own life, that you were going to work it out somehow. And then you took the bread, and he reminded you, this is his body broken for you on the cross. And you said, oh, I don't need that. I'll just maybe get all the way to the end of my life and then cry out as an old man or an old lady, and then he'll forgive me. No, that's not a good attitude. That's eating and drinking damnation to your own soul. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's fearful in many ways. One, if I'm in his hand, I don't want him clapping about anything. No man can pluck you out of his hand. That's really a cool side of it. But to know him, not to know about him, is what is important. Do you know him? Because that's what the Christian walk is all about. Let me show you something in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians, 15th chapter. Moreover, brethren, the first verse. I declare to you the gospel. So he says at the end of this long letter, I'm declaring to you the gospel. And it's that gospel, that good news that Jesus Christ raised from the dead and that you will raise from the dead, that is that good news that God forgives you of your sins.
I preach, declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you've received it, in which you stand. It's very active. Declare, preach, stand, receive. You receive it, but you stand in it. I mean, your whole life is around this. Everybody at City Hall knows that you are a believer. Everybody in your class knows you are a believer. You stand in it. By which also you are saved. By what? Your faith in this gospel. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Grab a hold of it, believe it, and don't live two lifestyles. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now notice what he said. I declared to you the gospel. Verse 3, 4, 5. Christ died according to the Scriptures, buried according to the Scriptures, rose the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen by over 500 people at one time, plus all these little smaller groups. There's the gospel. If you're ever trying to figure out how you can tell the gospel, just turn your Bible to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and say, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ resurrected from the dead. That's it. That's the simplicity of it. And you put your faith in him, you're going to die. You're going to be buried, but you are going to be raised from the dead and you're going to live for eternity. So to be a person who says they're a believer, but they have unbelief, is to tell me that you're a person that really doesn't walk with the Lord. You're not a man or a woman of the Scriptures. You can't find solid rock to stand upon. You let your religion control you of its secondary, your primary. When you become a believer and you are introduced to the church, which is worldwide, but you are a member and you do as the epistles teach us to do as Christians, you are committed and fruit starts to come from your life. So he reproves and rebukes for unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe the people that had seen him. So I'm telling you again, the simplicity is verse 15, go. That's it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Notice he does not say he who does not get baptized and doesn't believe. Baptism does not save you. Baptism is only a sign that you believe, and fruit comes from you being obedient to being baptized. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. And I'd like you to read the last words out loud of that one sentence together. I'll read right up to heaven. You read the seven words or eight words afterwards. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. And okay, now we can all say it, okay? And sat at the right hand of God. So that's where he went from the garden. Now turn with me to the book of Acts. And gentlemen, you can come forward to prepare to serve the communion. And go to the seventh chapter of the book of Acts. There's a man named Stephen. He was a regular, everyday working guy. And he was able to go from verse 1 all the way to the end of this chapter preaching the Old Testament. They are going to get liars and say he's a blasphemer. They're going to kill him ultimately. But let me show you something. Verse 51. Every man in this room should be able to do this same thing that this man did. You know the Old Testament so well
that in just one chapter, from your memory, you could tell them the whole overview of the Old Testament. Look what he says. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." That's always a way to win friends and influence your enemies. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Is there somebody here that's resisting the Holy Spirit? It's what he's talking about, unbelief, hardness of heart, resisting the Spirit in your life. You're primary, God is secondary. "You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels. You've not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." So as the Lord cuts into our heart right now, and we get ready to remember the body that was broken and the blood that was shed, they gnashed out at him with their teeth. Boy, there's unbelief and there's hard heart, isn't it? "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God." And would you read this last part of the sentence together? "And Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Well, we just read that his last act recorded was going into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of God. And this verse tells us that this man is being persecuted. Heavens open up. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus," calling on God, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I think that we're all going to be very, very excited, like Mary Magdalene, like Peter, that though we have may have led really raucous lives, but yet when it all comes to an end, we give our heart to Jesus and we're not filled with unbelief and a hard heart, but we're tender-hearted men and women. We're humble, we're meek, we're gentle, we're long-suffering, we're patient, we're full of kindness. That's all the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5:21. And you look at this, that Jesus stands up from his throne to greet those that are coming in. What a wonderful thing that you will see people that you love and miss dearly that will be there to greet you. What a great cloud of witnesses we all have. And your parents and grandparents and cousins and brothers, and there might be a few people you don't want to see there that you'll be surprised that are there, but you don't have to pay them back. It's taken care of. But to think that Jesus would stand for you when you fell for everything this earth had to offer you. He is so loving and so kind. If you will hold on to your cup and to the bread till we've all been served, we'll partake together of the communion. And let this be a time that the Holy Spirit just moves through the aisles and touches your heart, speaks to you. Maybe surfaces, wow, I've come a long ways. I used to be like Mary Magdalene. I've come a long ways. I used to be unbelieving. And I went to church all my youth and never believed, really. Let him just speak to you and remind you of where he has brought you and what he has taken out of your life. That there's no room to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee, some expert of being critical, but you're humble before the Lord that he would even want you in heaven. And to think that he'd forgive us, that's a mind blower, that he'd forgive us. Do this as often as you partake of it in remembrance of me. And then realize the hour is near that your name will be called and you'll give your last breath. One day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years to the Lord is one day. So it's as if we're only a few breaths away from going to heaven. But to think that the King of Glory, the one with the name above all names, will stand up and greet you for standing up for him here on earth. Yes. Lord Jesus, we ask that as we hold these elements in our hands, that your Holy Spirit would let everything else fade away, but you and us. If there is unbelief among this believing crowd, convict us. If there's hard hearts in the midst of a tender Lord, please convict us. We bow our hearts humbly before you, God, and we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to come and pay the price for us, that we will never feel the sting of death or the victory of the grave, but that we'll be ushered into your kingdom as a kingdom of priests. So, Father, would you bless these people that are here to just surrender their hearts and their souls, their spirits to you. And, Lord, if there are unbelieving, hard-hearted, may you melt them right now. And would you let your presence be manifested in such a way that there would not be a non-believer left behind. We honor you, we bless you, and we wish to surrender to you as we ask you to have mercy upon our souls. Wash and cleanse from all unrighteousness and give us the courage to stand out of the crowd, to be different for your name's sake. Father, your scriptures say, by his stripes we are healed. And as the blood of Jesus was shed, would you heal those that are ill or are facing bad news? May they realize that your love is powerful enough to take them into eternity. They have nothing to worry about. There is no longer a problem between them and death. So fill us, Lord, overflowing with your graciousness as you touch families right now that are broken. Lord, as you touch people that are facing issues that they have to confront, be gentle with us, Lord. We're fragile, but help us to be true witnesses of you by faith. Amen.